If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, we are near to the beginning of our study of this book by the Apostle. John chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 12 through 22. I want to remind you that what we're reading is the very Word of God, so let's give it careful attention. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." May God bless the reading of his word. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about Jesus' travels, Jesus' family, and Jesus' temper. And I know there's a few of you that want to get right to that third one because issues of anger are very prevalent in our lives and in the world in which we live. But the other two matters maybe are of smaller substance, but I want us to take some time to look at them. Jesus travels. For those of you who are Bible geography buffs, every time you read through one of the Gospels, there's another city that's named, and you wonder, how do you pronounce this? And you're just hoping that you get it somewhere close to right. And sometimes you might wonder, what difference does it make that the particular location of the city is being identified? Now, the gospel writers don't give us a travelogue for Jesus, showing us every little location that he goes to, but they often mention specific locations along the way so that we could know where Jesus trod. And when you read them, I want to encourage you, don't just pass over them. Perhaps use the maps that you might have in the back of your Bible or get a Bible atlas so you can look to see where they are. But more than that, often when you see the name of a location, you ought to be asking the question, why is it that God inspired the writers of the scriptures to record the name of this particular location? One of the things that you will often find is that that location is connected to a prophecy out of the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, but a prophecy that helped to identify who Jesus was, that he was the promised Messiah. Now, we can do that this morning. We're going to look through Jesus' travels because we're only into the second week of Jesus' public ministry. We won't be able to do this later on when the list of places gets longer. But I want you to think of this. Let's do it quickly. Where is Jesus born? Oh, very good. Good job. I like it. Well, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because 700 years before Jesus comes, the prophet Micah foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Let me see if I can build a little bit off of last week's message. Do you remember we were looking at Jesus' first miracle or his first sign at the wedding feast in Cana? He changes the water to wine. And we talk about why was that done? And you remember the first reason was to manifest or to make known his glory, to identify him as the Son of God, to identify him as the Messiah, to be sure that when he came, people would know who he is, to reveal his glory, to bring faith from those who saw it, and then to meet particular needs. But in addition to the miracles, we have all of these Old Testament prophecies, literally hundreds of them, that point to the Messiah so that when he comes, people would be able to recognize him. And often, the inclusion of the names of these cities are tied to messianic prophecies. And you might think they're unimportant unless you start to realize that hundreds of years before Jesus came, this particular location is identified. Think about this. Do you remember in the opening part of the Gospel of John, it talks about Jesus coming, and it says concerning him, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, yet the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. There's this awful picture that God comes into the world to save his people from their sin, and most people don't recognize him. But the problem wasn't with Jesus Christ. The problem wasn't with God. The problem wasn't with how he came. There was incontrovertible, indisputable, uncontestable, undeniable, irrefutable evidence, and I wanted to find some more words, but I couldn't, that would identify him as the Messiah. Two weeks ago, I asked Spike to go down to the airport and pick up a couple of guys for me that were coming in for a board meeting, two pastors. And so I described Spike to them to a T. Now, I'm not going to tell you my description. I said handsome, robust. Well, I used some other words too, Spike, sorry. And he also had a big sign with their names on it. I'm thinking, okay, those guys are going to come off the plane and they're going to look and they're going to go, well, there's a guy that's got our names. Welcome. How would they recognize him? Because he's got the sign. And he looks just like I said he would look. Jesus, when he enters into the world, performs these signs. He looks exactly the way God said he would look in terms of fulfilling all of these prophecies. And when people didn't recognize him, the problem wasn't Jesus. The problem was the sinfulness of man. The problem was that we often want to refuse to believe what God has said because it's an inconvenient truth for us. Because it points out our need for a Savior for any number of reasons. But the problem isn't God. Let's go back to the geography. Before Jesus was born, remember the families up in Nazareth? Joseph and Mary travel around 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And some of you are going, I need a map. All right, here's your map. I'm going to do it real quickly. Right up here, this is the Sea of Galilee. You have your feet wet up here. Right down the middle aisle is the Jordan River. From the bottom of the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Dead Sea is about 65 miles. So from the pillars that are there going back, that's the Dead Sea. You kind of got the picture of it. Over here is the Mediterranean. This is Israel down the middle. Y'all are out of the country. Sorry. Okay. So Jesus travels from Nazareth south down to, Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth south down to Bethlehem where Jesus is born. By the way, while they're in Bethlehem, the family takes a 6-mile excursion from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem, where Jesus is presented in the temple. Later, they go from Bethlehem to Egypt. Now, that's going to be going south. We don't know exactly how far they traveled into Egypt, but just to get to the border was about 200 miles. Imagine this. Jesus is just an infant. The angel comes and warns Joseph and Mary that Herod wants Joseph to be killed, tells them to flee to Egypt. So they have to take off and travel to Egypt, where they hide for safety. We look at that and we say, well, why is that important for us to know? Because in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it tells us a prophecy that the Messiah will be coming out of Egypt. They return to Nazareth in Galilee, a journey of about 270 miles after Herod has died. An angel appears to Joseph, telling him it's safe to come back to Israel. They go to Galilee. Why? Because this also had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus grows up in Nazareth, his family takes a number of excursions from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for the Passover meal on a yearly basis. It's on one of those occasions, you remember, they go to Jerusalem and the family heads back after the Passover meal and they notice, oops, Jesus isn't with us. And there's that 3-day period that they're looking for him. They find him in the temple, busy about his father's business. He begins his public ministry. From out of Nazareth, Jesus goes out to the Jordan, where he's baptized by John, a journey probably about 70 miles over to the Jordan. After his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. There he's tempted by Satan. There's some really intriguing things that go on there, because we're told that as he's being tempted by Satan, that Satan takes him to the holy city for one of the temptations, and then another time he takes him up onto a high mountain for one of the temptations. Then comes the arrest of John the Baptist, and Jesus goes to Galilee, again fulfilling Isaiah 9 and beginning his public ministry. And so we've already seen him in Nazareth, by the sea where he called his first disciples, to Cana for the wedding, and now up to the north end of the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And that's where Audrey and Bonnie are sitting. They're up in the north. They're in Capernaum. So now you've got the picture. So it brings us to our text. From Capernaum, they're going to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover. And while the inclusion of these names sometimes seems unimportant, they're often mentioned because Jesus' presence there fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy about that location. Let me take one more sort of side road here as a point in the sermon, not only looking at Jesus' travels, but I want us to look at Jesus' family. Because when you read this text, verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Jesus had a family. We sometimes forget about this. His stepfather, Joseph, has already been mentioned in this chapter, where Jesus is called the son of Joseph. Now listen, be sure you understand. The scriptures are very clear that Jesus has a virgin birth. He does not have an earthly father. Mary is virgin through the work of the Holy Spirit. She conceives, and Jesus is born. But God was pleased not to have Jesus born into a home without a father. I think there's some significance as we look at this text that God was still being sure that Jesus would have a father to be working in his life in his home. And so by divine direction, Joseph, even after he learns that Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit, obeys God, takes Mary to be his wife. And it's intriguing how little we know about Joseph. We see him faithfully carrying out some of his responsibilities as a father during Jesus' early childhood, but then he seems to disappear from the scenes. Mary, as we looked at last week, has already been mentioned in chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana. And of all the gospel writers, John is probably the most qualified to talk about Mary, because you remember at the cross when Jesus is being crucified, keeping the commandment to honor your father and mother, Jesus handed the care of Mary over to John, even from the cross. In John's gospel, Mary's never identified by name. She's simply Jesus' mother. And part of what I want you to see, and this may be a bit of a side note, but nowhere in the scriptures, and particularly here in the gospel of John, would any of the writers have part with those who want to make Mary into an object of worship. Sometimes we need a little clarification between fact and fiction. Over the course of history, there are those who have elevated Mary to a position that's never been given to her in the scriptures. If you notice that here, over the last several weeks, every single day in the paper, there's a fact checker that's done on the candidate's speech. So whether this person spoke accurately or whether that person spoke accurately, and then the person doing the fact checker record tells us their opinion of whether they spoke rightly or not. Well, we need to do a fact and fiction check on what's been taught concerning Mary. The scriptures actually have very little to say concerning her. The bulk of it has to do with the angel's visit to her while she was yet young, prior to her conception, of her visit to Elizabeth near the beginning of her pregnancy, and of her giving birth in Bethlehem. Because with only a couple of exceptions, we don't see her again until the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, when she's there at the cross. We're going to meet her publicly, as we did last week, in Cana at Galilee at the marriage. We're going to see her here in chapter 2 when she accompanies Jesus and his disciples to Capernaum. And we'll see her a third time when she and Jesus' brothers come seeking him while he's teaching. Do you remember they received some rather sharp criticism when Jesus asked the question, "Who's my mother and who are my brothers?" It's an interesting occasion. But what I want you to see is Scripture never assigns to her this prominent place, and certainly never calls for us to determine that she would be an object of special devotion or worship. Let me clarify, nowhere do the scriptures assign to Mary a mediatorial position, as though she stands between God and man in some special relationship by which we can reach God more effectively through her. In fact, the scriptures forbid that kind of a view. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we're told there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. He is our single mediator to the Father. Nowhere do the Scriptures make devotion to Mary a law of God. It's not found anywhere in the Scriptures. In fact, Scriptures would prohibit devotion to Mary because it tells us to worship the Lord our God and serve Him only. Nowhere do the Scriptures recommend prayers to Mary. The Rosary contains 50 Hail Marys, and it's been suggested that it's a prayer for her aid. But Scripture never teaches or implies that she's able to give aid from heaven. To assign her that position is assigning something that Scripture does not permit. Nowhere does it suggest that she's immaculately conceived or is free from original sin, or that she's exalted bodily into heaven, or that she's the co-redemptrix with Christ, or that she performs miracles, or that she has perpetual virginity, or that she's the queen of heaven. All of these ideas are extra-biblical. That is, they're not found in the Scriptures. We believe that the Word of God is given by inspiration of God. We believe that it's inerrant, infallible, and it's to be our only rule of faith and practice. So be careful that you don't learn something, whether it's out of another denomination or whether you hear it here. Search the Scriptures and make sure that it's so. And if there's the other sermon in case I have extra time. And if it's not found in the Scriptures, don't believe it. You see, we are a people that are committed to the Word of God. It teaches us what to believe concerning God and what duty He requires of us. We cannot add to them or take anything away from them without incurring severe judgment. Now, I want to be cautious here because I know this is a tender subject, especially for those of you who may have come out of a Roman Catholic background and you've been encouraged that you can find solace in Mary's supposed aid. Here's the reality. Mary cannot give you that solace. She was never intended to be able to do that. The Word of God tells us, does not offer us any such solace in Mary or in the saints. It's in Christ alone. So what should be our attitude toward Mary? Well, we honor her. We honor her with the honor that the Scriptures give her as being blessed among women. She was a woman of virtue, a woman of extraordinary faith. She fulfilled the task that was assigned to her. But it's not Mary that we worship or to whom we pray. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is our Savior. Along with speaking of Joseph and of Mary, it tells us here in verse 12 that Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Could you imagine being raised in the family with Jesus? He never sinned. So you know who they thought was the goody two-shoes in the family. And it's evident as we read through the Scriptures that Jesus' brothers and sisters struggle with understanding Him to be the promised Messiah. In fact, that for a time they do not believe that He is. It's after the resurrection that they are fully persuaded. But we learn from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has at least four sons and more than one sister. Has four brothers. See, if it's not in the Scripture, don't believe it, even if I say it, okay? Fact check, okay? Jesus has at least four brothers. Their names are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. The names of his sisters aren't mentioned, but it mentions that he did have more than one of them. All right, those were kind of side points, weren't they? Jesus' travelogue, Jesus' family. Let's get to the core of this particular passage, because here it talks about Jesus' temper. His cleansing of the temple. On the occasion in our text, Jesus, together with his mother, his brothers, and the disciples, leave the area of Canaan. They go up to Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. They stay there for a time. It's almost time for Passover. When we come to verse 13, Jesus goes south about 85 miles to Jerusalem, where the events that we're focusing on take place. Okay, one more side note. Notice it says Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, even though he was going south. And those of you who are really map-oriented are going, no, up is going north, down is going south. Remember, there's other ways to go up. You can also go up. And Jerusalem sits at about an altitude of about 2,500 feet. So whenever you were going to Jerusalem, you went up. And that's why it says up. It's not a mistake. It's not that he was actually going north when he needed to be going south. I've done that when I've gotten on I-95 occasionally. But Jesus didn't have that problem. This event takes place near the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It'll be the first time he cleanses the temple. By the way, there's going to be a second time when he does almost exactly the same thing. We read about this one here in John chapter 2. We'll read about the second time that he cleanses the temple in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And I want to mention that because there are critics who have tried to suggest that, oh, we found a contradiction in the Bible because John says he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. Mark says he cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry. You can't put those things together, obviously, so it's a contradiction. Have you ever gone to the same place twice? Have you ever done the same thing twice? Jesus does the same thing on two separate occasions, once at the beginning of the ministry, once at the end of the ministry. It's not a contradiction, it's simply two different occasions. And oftentimes you'll find that those who are critics of the scripture who want to say here's a contradiction have simply failed to miss that which is obvious. Let's talk about Jesus' temper. Is it ever right to get angry? Well, it must be because Jesus is angry in this text. And because Jesus is holy and righteous and never sins, there must be a time for anger. But many of us who have struggled with anger in our lives know that there's always a danger lurking for our anger to be wrongly demonstrated, wrongly applied, that there's always a danger for our anger to become sinful. By the way, on my way up to North Carolina a few weeks ago, I passed a church that had a huge sign up in front of the church, billboard size, that said, "God isn't angry." And there was a part of me as I went by that said, "Oh, that'd be cool." But is that biblical? Think of it for a moment. Is God angry? Well, the scriptures teach us that we have a holy and righteous God who is angry against sin. It's a huge problem when we try to say that God isn't something that the scripture says that he is. It would be foolish to ignore the passages in scripture that talk about God's anger. Psalm 7 says he displays his wrath every day. Think of John 3. We're going to get to this chapter in just a few weeks. But at the very close of John 3, John writes, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Did you get that? The one who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, the wrath of God remains on him. Why is God angry at us? Because we've broken his law. Because he's holy and righteous. The Bible says all of us have sinned. God is a holy and just judge. He must punish sin. He's angry against that sin. There's nothing we could do to turn aside his anger, but here's what God did. He sends his own Son, Jesus Christ, who by his sinless life and his substitutionary death, he propitiates or he satisfies the wrath of God. The wrath that his people, those who have believed in him, should have received, Jesus takes in our place. Imagine this, on the cross, this is an awful thing to think of. As Jesus perishes on the cross, he is bearing our sin upon him in all of God's holy anger against sin. Every sin committed by his people is poured out on Jesus. He takes God's wrath in its fullness, and he satisfies it. So that if you put your faith and trust as Jesus Christ as your Savior, the wrath of God against you has been satisfied. But the huge danger of that sign up in front of the church is that those who are driving by are going, "God's not angry at me, I must be cool with God." But the wrath of God remains on those who have not believed. And how will that wrath work its way out? Ultimately, for those who don't believe, it'll work its way out in their separation from God for all eternity, suffering the penalty for their sins, separated from God in hell itself. Our only hope is the reality that Jesus suffered the full measure of God's wrath on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Do you think that God might be angry at you this morning? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied at the cross. That doesn't mean God will be pleased if we're yet living in sin. There's discipline that comes from a loving Father. But that righteous indignation against sin has been satisfied at the cross. But if you haven't believed, you're in a perilous spot. for you remain under the wrath of God. You cannot remove it yourself. Your only hope is to turn in faith to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and believe upon Him. What's going on in this text? Well, the time for Passover is at hand. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. If we're going to understand Jesus' anger here, we need to understand something about the context. It's time for Passover, the most important celebration for the Jew. It was the feast by which they commemorated Israel's being delivered out of bondage in Egypt after more than 400 years. The emphasis isn't on the deliverance. The emphasis is on the one who delivered them. Okay, the emphasis is upon God who rescued them from that place. God had instructed Moses and Aaron there at the close of their time in Egypt that every family was to sacrifice a male lamb, one without blemish, in accordance with God's instruction. And they were to prepare a meal from that lamb in a particular fashion. And they were to acknowledge the Lord by taking the blood of that lamb and spreading it upon the door frames of the homes in which they lived. And Exodus chapter 12 records that when the Lord passed through Egypt, He promised that He would pass over those homes that were marked by the blood, but He would bring judgment on those homes that were not. You're looking for God's anger? There we see it. Those that had the blood of the lamb were preserved. Those that did not have the blood of the lamb, the firstborn of every one of those households died. It's the story of the gospel in the Old Testament. We sometimes miss this, and we think the gospel is only a New Testament story. It's not. We had illustration of it throughout the Old Testament. Those that were marked by the blood of the Lamb were spared. Those without the blood are judged with death. It's no different today. Although we don't need to sacrifice a lamb, it's still the blood of the true Lamb of God. Remember, that's what John said about Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Okay? It is that blood that preserves us from the judgment of God. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrificial death of Christ on the cross was sufficient. He was the Lamb without blemish. His death needs no repeating. He died once for all to take away our sin. And that spreading of the blood onto the doorposts was a dramatic portrayal of what Jesus would one day do upon the cross. Stretched on the cross, Jesus' blood was shed for the sins of those who would believe in Him. Do you believe this? It's the only way the anger of God can be turned aside, can be satisfied. So Jesus is headed to Jerusalem for the Passover meal. He goes into the temple and he finds, we read there, those who are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Could you imagine what Sunday morning would look like if the center aisle here were filled with cages with animals, and if Dave Ernst, our favorite usher, was meeting you at the front door with a table to change your money from one form to another? This place would look like a circus. Well, that's what they had done with the temple. The place that God had intended to be a house of worship, a house of prayer, had become a place filled with vendors. Frankie Schaeffer's book, A Time for Anger, begins with this sentence. He says, there are times in which anyone with a shred of moral principle should be profoundly angry. And then he says, we live in such times. On that day when Jesus went into the temple courts and found the vendors and the money changers, it was a time for anger. The place of worship had been corrupted. The place that was designed to be for prayer and the celebration of who God is and what God had done had become instead an occasion for profit. We could talk about how it worked out, but extra-biblical records tell us that the temple had come to be known as Annas's Bazaar, and the high priest had set up a system by which you basically had to buy your sacrifices there in the temple and have your money be the money that was found there in the temple. And big business had corrupted worship, and that's what Jesus found. Instead of a place of worship, he found a swap shop. All he could hear was the bleating and lowing of the animals and the bargaining of the money changers. And look what he does, verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Jesus gets angry. It is righteous anger. It's appropriate anger. It is done in a godly fashion. Such anger is possible. That's why we're warned in Ephesians chapter 4, in your anger, do not sin. It doesn't say never be angry. It says, in your anger, do not sin. I asked the officers last Monday morning. We get together with some of the officers for breakfast every Monday morning. We share a few prayer requests, the ones we just share among ourselves. And they said, well, what do you want us to pray for? And I said, I need you to pray for me because I'm working on a presbytery matter that I'm angry about. And I want the anger not to be tainted by sin. The matter is one that I should be angry about. But I'm really good at unrighteous anger. That's been my life besetting sin. I know how to get angry really fast. I have the Mount Vesuvius kind of anger. If I let it go, you guys are all getting covered with lava. And so I was serious. Guys, I need to deal with this matter. It's a matter that appropriately receives anger. But I need to do it without sin. So would you pray for me in that? Jesus gets angry, but he doesn't sin. He is not able to sin, for he is God the Son. Have you ever thought about how much there is we ought to be angry about today? The fact that the poor go hungry while billions are being spent on entertainment. That the sex industry is thriving, teaching that women and children are objects for pleasure and consumption. That families are falling apart and more than half of the marriages are ending in divorce. The continued slaughter of unborn children by abortion, the litigious nature of our culture that's led to unjust courts, the immoral nature and unscrupulous nature of the political realm, the continued, sadly, growth of racism and bigotry, the inappropriate use of taxes, freedom of speech for the profane, but the limitation of speech for Christians. The scourge of rape and incest. I got started on the list. I'm going to stop because it just gets worse. There's a lot we should be angry about. And I sometimes wonder why Christians aren't angry. Why is it that we are sitting idly by while so much is wrong? Several explanations come to mind. Number one, I think Christians have allowed themselves to be squeezed into the mold that the world wants us to have. The world tells us we have to be nice. The world tells us we basically have to be insipid. We have to be weak. We have to be wimps. And we've allowed the world to squeeze us into that mold. You can be loving and strong. You can be faithful to God and powerful. You can respond to that which is sin with an appropriate indignation. We need some more John Knoxes to stand up in the church. I think along with becoming weak, we become fearful. We're no longer angry because we're afraid of our own anger. We want to keep the waters calm no matter the cost. Some of you that struggle with anger, you're afraid to be angry because you know it can get out of control very quickly. Don't ask God to merely take away the anger. Ask God to help you to express it biblically, to express it without sin. This passage is for us. There is a righteous anger. We've also perhaps become immunized by the things in the world. It may be that we're no longer angry because we're no longer shocked by sin. We see so much of it around us, it no longer even bothers us. Our culture has changed so much that we can hardly imagine the difference that there is for this generation. Did you know that in the state of Florida in 1964, it was a crime punishable by law to use God's name in vain? Did you get that? Someone used God's name in vain in public. It was a crime punishable by law in 1964 here in Florida. Could you imagine if that kind of law were being enforced today? The courts would never be able to handle it. But what's happened? The name of our God is demeaned on a daily basis in common speech, even in our school classrooms. And as Christians, we sometimes are sitting immunized by it, going, well, it's just what it is. It's like the proverbial frog in the frying pan. Things have gone so badly and we no longer even recognize it. It may be because we're no longer angry because we ourselves know how guilty we are in our lives. And we need to repent and seek to honor Him. So where do we begin? Let me give you just a few things real quickly. Number one, anger begins against the sin in your own life. Let your anger begin against the sin in your own life. Before you start to get angry at everything that's going on out there or everything that's going on within your home or within your family or within your spouse or within your child, start with anger against sin in your own life. Jesus didn't have to deal with that problem, but we do. Before you get angry with anything else in all creation, examine your own life to see what needs to be repented of and put aside. Use Psalm 139 as a pattern. David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, just because you find things in your own life that you should be angry at, sin that needs to be repented of, doesn't mean that you stop being angry at the other things that are going on. Don't let that overwhelming thing be there. But start with your own life. Second, make sure that you're angry about the right things. This is tough for us because we like to get angry when somebody is driving slow in front of us on 995. And that ticks us off, or if somebody cuts us off, or if we get a phone call during dinner from another survey or another political call, or if the person in line doesn't have the right change, or if they mess up on our order at McDonald's, we are furious. Check to see what you're getting angry at. When the disciples tried to analyze what was going on here, they remembered the Old Testament passage, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." What was going on for Jesus? His zeal was for the glory of God. His anger was directed at the right things. And we need to check when we have anger rising in us and saying, am I angry at the right thing, at the right time, to the right degree? There was no question in their minds, but what Jesus' anger was about the right thing. He wasn't angry because somebody failed to speak to him, or somebody dissed him, or because somebody cut him off. I guess that wasn't a big problem there. He was angry because the people, instead of being able to be worshiped, came into the house of God and they couldn't pray, but they were being fleeced. Make sure you're angry about the right things. Third, back up your anger by action. Jesus doesn't simply go in the temple and see it and go, "I'm ticked." We do a lot of that, don't we? We talk about those who are in political positions and we are angry at what they're doing. We're angry at Congress. We're angry at the court system. We're angry at everybody out there, but we really don't do much of anything about it. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes action. He makes a whip of cords and he drives them out. Now, please don't anybody run out there and start making a whip and say, "Pastor Randy told me." But I do want you to see there should be action when there is biblical anger. We must not sin in our anger, but righteous indignation should result in action. It's not enough to be indignant. It's not enough to whine. It's time we take action. That means that we change certain things in our lives. It means that we perhaps need to let the media know that we are done with their product until we change. We go, "You mean I'd have to get rid of my TV?" Maybe. "Well, that'd be inconvenient." Maybe. It's time we let Washington know that we'll no longer tolerate leaders whose lives and words are a farce. Well, we're faced with a tough decision coming up to November. And a bunch of additional decisions, by the way, August 30th, and then the rest of those things that will be voted on at both of those times. But it's time we let Washington know we're not going to tolerate or support leaders whose lives are contrary to the Word of God. It's time we get involved with our schools and let them know that we will not be satisfied with their teaching evil to our children. Just as we need to respond to sin in our life without mercy, we need to be those who respond to sin in the world around us. Let me add just one more thing because I know time is tight. But make sure that your anger has the proper degree and duration. In Ephesians 5, it says, "Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry." By the way, this isn't something that says it's 5:59. I can be angry up until then. Okay. What it's pointing out is that there is to be a limitation to that anger. It's not to control us. It's not to be overwhelming. It's to have a reasonable duration. To look at some people's anger, you'd think they're living in Greenland where the days last 4 months out of every year. Leaving anger resolved is probably the number one cause of disharmony in marriage. It's terribly hard to bring the baggage of anger and resentment to the bedroom and expect to enjoy the beauty of the intimacy that God intends for us to have. The issue here isn't this literal 24-hour days, but it is a warning. Don't let the anger stay and simmer and damage. Going all the way back to when Maggie and I were doing premarital counseling with Bob Ostenson down at Granada Presbyterian Church. This is about the time Methuselah was walking on the face of the earth. One of his comments to us was that old adage, don't go to bed angry. It's a good adage. It's good instruction. Have a limit to it. The same thing sometimes happens in the church. Few things sap the strength of the church more than the unreconciled state of believers. At the very time we should be marching side by side, hand in hand, taking captives for Jesus Christ, instead we're busy fighting among ourselves. Deal with the anger. Put a limit to it. Give it over to the Lord. Because the wrath of man, James 1 tells us, doesn't work the righteousness of God. Some people have their cherished angers and they've retained them for years. When we're told that love keeps no record of wrongs. So let it go. Christian forgiveness. So we look at Jesus' travel. And we suddenly discover that the naming of a town maybe is more significant than just going, here's where they were. It's saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one I promised who would come that would take away the sin of the world. We look at Jesus' family and we rejoice in seeing that God, even though Jesus was to be virgin born, still wanted there to be a father in his life and gave him Joseph. We see that God gave him normal, reasonable parents in Mary and Joseph. We make sure that we don't make Mary or anyone else an object of worship, but Christ alone is our focus. And then we see Jesus' temper. We see that it was righteous. It was rightly applied to the right degree at the right time in every way. And so ask God to be working in your heart. First, if you're not angry, that you'd be angry at the right stuff. If you are angry, that it would be without sin and that it would have the right duration. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and all that is found therein. We ask, Lord, that you might make us like our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that even dabbling around with anger is frightening for us, for we know that it often is applied in a way that is contrary to your word. But Lord, we are indignant against the sin that's in the world. We are angry at the injustice that's taking place. We're angry at the sin in our own lives, and we ask, Father, that by your Spirit we may apply that anger to turn from sin, to seek your face, and that we might seek to be a people who truly impact the world for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this house of worship. May you set your watch care over Seacrest Presbyterian Church, that this would never become a place that we would turn away from worshiping you, from it being a house of prayer, from being a place where you are exalted and glorified. For you are our God, and we'll have none beside thee. We come to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.